Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you. I hope you've gotten a handout from the back. I know most of you filled, holding them up, that's good. I know most of you have gotten those in the last week, but they look better today. Joy in the church office actually formatted them, so you don't have to deal with my ugly handouts. So, let's dive right in. We've got a lot to talk about. Carrying on from last week, we talked about the Bible and the evidences for the New Testament, and specifically the five E's, which I told you there'd be a quiz, but maybe you can just talk to each other and recite them afterwards. And we also talked about the Bible's uniqueness, which we'll touch on again today. Well, today we're going to talk about where our Bible came from. And we're going to specifically try to answer some questions. How do we know that the books that are in our Bible are the right ones? Who has the authority to determine what books can be called Scripture? How did we get our English Bible? Is it just a game of telephone where it's been translated and translated and translated over thousands of years? Or can we have a better idea of what the originals actually said? And lastly, should we take the Bible literally? This question that stumps people from time to time. And we'll also touch a little on how we should read the Bible and interpret it. A couple definitions, just like every week. Canon. This would be the list of books that are considered to be authoritative scripture. The Bible in your pew, the one most likely in your lap, that is our Christian canon. And literally this means rule or measuring stick. And this ties in with our second definition, inspiration. This is the biblical doctrine that the authors of the canon were led by God with the result that their writings should be considered the word of God. Literally, the Bible, our canon, is God-breathed. We read the passage last week from 2 Timothy. All scripture is inspired by God. God-breathed. That's what that means. So let's talk about the canonization of scripture, how we formed our canon throughout church history. And first, we're going to look at some fables concerning the canon, things that are not true. Some people would say age determines canonicity. So if a document we find is old, it should be in the canon. But on the face of it, old things aren't necessarily truthful things. So this doesn't seem to be a good standard on its own. And the same with language. If we find a document that's in Greek, well, should it be in the New Testament? Not necessarily. That's not a good criterion. Agreement and religious value. These are similar but different. Devotionals have religious value, and hopefully your devotional agrees with Scripture. But that doesn't mean it should actually be in our Bible. So these on their own aren't good criterion either. And another point that doesn't make something get in our Bible would be an uninspired religious authority stating it so. So you may have heard about church councils, and we'll talk about those. But what the council could not do was say something should be in the Bible that God had not intended to be in the Bible. So we don't include things simply because one of us says it should be there, or some king or ruler or anything like that. And three last fables. If a prophet or an apostle wrote it, some people should say it should be in the Bible. Well, Paul wrote other letters. We don't have them. That doesn't mean that our Bible's missing something. Quite to the contrary. And similar to the devotion analogy, if it quotes Scripture, some people say it should be included. Well, not necessarily. You can quote Scripture and say a lot of other things that contradict it at the same time. So that's not a good criteria either. And lastly, if it's inspired. Everything that has been inspired is not in our Bible. Think about that. Inspiration literally means God breathed the words of God. Jesus, literally God on earth, everything he spoke was inspired. But we don't have all of those words. And what we see is, John says, I've only written a small sampling of events down for you. He wrote what was necessary for salvation, for belief, and for understanding. So just because something's inspired doesn't mean it's going to be in the Bible. Now let's look at some facts about the canon. These three statements are going to be key in framing this concept for you. Prophetic nature and apostolic authority comprise the canon. Let's break that down. Prophetic. Speaks for God, tells the future, that type of thing. Apostolic authority, specifically dealing with the New Testament, this simply means that the document was written by an apostle or someone under the authority of an apostle. For instance, Mark was not an apostle, but he has a document in our canon. He wrote under Peter's authority. That's how that worked. So that's what comprises the canon. The body of Christ, us, we recognize the canon. We do not determine the canon. God alone determines the canon. This, when we talk about morality, we'll use these same terms. God determines morality. God alone. It's not something we get to, you know, have a vote. Truth is not a vote thing. You don't get truth from unity. You should form unity around truth. And that's the same thing that happened with the Bible. And that's the same thing that happens with morality. We describe it, we discover it, we recognize it, but God alone determines it. And it's the same way with Scripture. Last week we read a little from F.F. Bruce, and we have another quote that says many of these concepts better than I could. One thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and general apostolic authority, direct or indirect. The first ecclesiastical councils, church councils, to classify the canonical books were held in North Africa at Hippo Regius in 393 AD and at Carthage in 397. And here's the key point. But what these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of these communities. They didn't get together and suddenly decide that our canon was going to be our canon. They were affirming something that had already been in practice. And when you look back at church councils, generally, and I think almost all of them, were done in response to heretics and false doctrines being spread around. And so we needed to circle the wagons and say, no, this is the official position of the church. We didn't need to say it before because everyone was on the same page. But that's what happened here. They weren't creating something new, but ratifying something already in existence. Let's talk about some tests for how documents should be evaluated on if they should be in the canon. We're going to look at some on the divine side, dealing with its inspiration. Well, does the book give internal evidence of inspiration? If it doesn't, that would be interesting. Like I said last week, we're not going to base our lives around some fable written around a campfire. No, we want to understand and know that the documents that are in our Bible claim to be inspired, that the people were writing under the authority of God. Is it of proper spiritual character? And was it doctrinally accurate? We don't have time tonight to touch on the Apocrypha, but the reason those documents, which are in the Catholic Bible and some others, are not in ours, is many of them are not of proper spiritual character. You've got teachings on accepting money for the forgiveness of sins, and on witchcraft and magic is mentioned in there. And some of them are anti-Semitic. None of this is proper spiritual character, and none of it's doctrinally accurate, the things I described, that is. And so they're not included. Does it edify the church? This is key. The church had kind of established her canon long before it was official, like I was saying, and this is because certain documents edified the church more than others. Now, this shouldn't be understood to mean that they only listened to the ones they liked and disregarded the hard parts. If you've read your New Testament, that seems obviously not the case. Paul is very hard on some when he should be, and yet they still accepted these documents as helpful to their spiritual growth and sanctification. So that's on the inspiration side, on the divine side. Let's talk a little about the human side. Well, our first criterion, was the author an apostle, or did he have the endorsement of an apostle? That's key. We don't just want any old Joe writing a piece of scripture. We want to know they're under the authority of God. And then universal church acceptance. Last week, we didn't talk at all about the Old Testament, and this week, you get four bullet points on it. And there's a reason for that. There's not a lot of contest about the Old Testament. In fact, even in Jesus' day, the Old Testament canon we have was the same one they had. Now, we have 39 books, and theirs was slightly different. In other parts of the world, they have a different Old Testament than we have, at least as far as it's broken up. So you might have a Third Kings. That's not a new book. That's simply a different partitioning of 1st and 2nd Kings. So we have the same exact material that they were using back then today. And this is confirmed by Philo, Josephus, Jamnia, and more. If you'll remember, we read a little about Josephus last week, the Jewish historian. Now, here's why we don't spend a lot of time on the Old Testament. If we have good reason to believe the New Testament, you kind of get the Old Testament for free, because Jesus is in the New Testament. And if we have good reason to believe what he wrote is accurate, well then, he authenticates the Old. He quotes from it. And indeed, many of the gospel writers and apostles quote from the Old Testament in their writings. So that's important. That's also why we don't spend a lot of time on it. One point about the Old Testament, a lot of times today, atheists will bring up slavery or rape in the Bible's viewpoint on it, or women, or genocide. And these aren't issues of textual accuracy. They just don't like the events. And they also have poor understandings of the biblical concepts. We don't have time to go into that tonight, but I would encourage you, whenever you get a question about saying God condones rape or God condones slavery or things like that, get them to define their terms and let's go back and look at the text actually in the Bible and see what's really being talked about. Because on every occasion I've seen, they're wrong. Those events are not actually what's happened, except for genocide. God did order the destruction of an entire people group. He's God. They were evil. He gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't. I might not like it, but I'm not in a position to judge God. And if he is God and the ultimate ruler and creator of all, it's his justification and ultimately his right to do with life as he pleases. That was more than I planned on saying about that. Okay. Let's talk about the New Testament. From the 5th century on, the church was unanimous in accepting the canon. And this was a result of many councils. Now, 5th century might seem a little late. Almost all of the documents were unanimously accepted earlier on. And remember, they weren't defining something new, but instead were ratifying what had already become the mind of the church. Let's deal with some common claims of culture today. The Bible was only written by men. And by extension, what the person is saying is you shouldn't trust it. And I'd ask them, where did you read that? Well, in a Richard Dawkins book. Is Richard Dawkins a man? Yes, so why would you believe what he says? Right, this is a self-refuting idea. And in fact, every book is written by men. Now, our Christian doctrine of inspiration states that God was co-author, if you will, that the men were just a vessel, and God was literally speaking through them. But nonetheless, even if you don't acknowledge that, let's evaluate the documents for what they describe historically. Sometimes that's the first step with someone, before you can get to our Christian doctrines. But saying the Bible was only written by men, that's a bad argument, and it's applied inconsistently. What about this claim? You can't know what the original said, you just base your life off of copies. Well, I might ask the person, where did you hear that? They might say in a book, and I would say, did you read the original autograph penned by the author? No. Well, gosh, you're basing your viewpoint off a copy that came off a printing press. And in fact, I've never read the original autograph of any book. I'm not saying first edition, because that's a print run. No, I'm saying the original penning of the author, or typing, maybe might be more appropriate today. But we base our lives off of copies all of the time if we have good other reasons to believe them. For instance, a chemical engineer, he's not going to say, I can't trust my chemistry book. It was written by men, or it's only a copy. That sounds silly. No, he's going to evaluate the claims on their merits, as he should. And it should be the same with the Bible. Now, it is true that we don't have the original manuscripts. We do have about 5,800 partial and complete copies, and many of these are dated very early. Here's a graph showing how many copies we have of the New Testament compared to other documents of antiquity, many we looked at last week. It's a landslide, it's no contest. We've got about 5,800, it's probably more than that now, these numbers are a few months old, and more and more are being discovered all of the time. The trouble is cataloging them, examining them, and understanding, okay, where did this come from? What document actually is it? So organizations like the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts actually have a lot of manuscripts they haven't been able to go through. It's a manpower issue. But Tacitus has 31. Now, this is up from 7. It used to not even show up. It was like I was leaving it out. But we still consider Tacitus to be historically accurate, but we have so few copies. And the same with Plato. Plato's thoughts and philosophy are taught in colleges and graduate programs. But once again, we only have copies. And once again, we don't have many of them. But that's not a problem for those documents. Why is it suddenly a problem for the Bible? Now, we don't have the originals, but we can get a very accurate picture of the originals. And we can do this by using the date they were written or copied, the geographic location they were found in, and where they were written, if we can determine that. And these manuscripts have differences between them. They're not all like Xeroxes. If you copied something by hand enough, you're going to make some mistakes. And so we can also determine what the original said by comparing the differences between manuscripts. We can also use the type of script that was written. Is it all caps? Is it not? Is it written in Latin? We have a lot more Latin manuscripts that weren't on this chart. So if you include Latin ones and Coptic ones, the number is thousands more than the 5,800 I mentioned. And what type of parchment, paper, papyrus, leather, skin, what was it written on? All of these come together in a forensic analysis to help us get a better picture of the originals. Now, these differences between manuscripts, they're called variants. And they're estimated at 200,000. Now let me put that in context. In a KJV Bible, there are 31,102 verses. So you've got around six times as many variants as you have verses. That might make it seem like we're on really tenuous and shaky ground here. And the reason I tell you this is not to shake you, but so that the first time you hear it isn't when you're talking to someone else and you get rocked back on your heels and have no idea what to say. And in fact, maybe you're questioning what you've been taught your whole life. But these differences, they're not big. And in fact, a textual variant is simply classified as any difference from a standard text that involves spelling, word order, omission, addition, subtraction, or a total rewrite. Missing a period? It's a variant. And if you copy a long document, maybe you don't have a period. Maybe you misspell a word. Maybe it gets smudged off. Maybe a letter's missing. Maybe you transpose a couple letters. Maybe words sound similar, so you write the wrong word. This happens in English today. And so when we understand this, it puts that 200,000 number in perspective, and it shouldn't be that big of a deal. Now, let's talk on a very simplistic level about how we can recreate the originals, or what they most likely said. Well, our first rule is that newer variants are less likely to be accurate than older ones. If you think of a telephone game, I hesitate to use this analogy because it doesn't fit the Bible. But if you think of starting over here and passing something across every person until you get over here to Jay, Jay's most likely to have it wrong, and Jerry's, he's in the middle. And it started with Jason, so he's accurate. He's very proud of that, it seems like. And in between, you know, it's going to get worse as we go across the room. So the newer something is, the less likely that variant is to be accurate. Additionally, just because there are more copies of a manuscript containing a variant, that doesn't make it more likely to be accurate. I can write a lie on a piece of paper, run it through the Xerox machine, make 1,000 copies. That makes it no more true than when I first wrote it. So that's important to understand. More copies doesn't mean more accurate. Here is a graph of what this process of copying could have looked like. It's very simplistic. But we start with the original on the left, and over time, copies are made of copies. And then maybe many copies are made from one and no copies are made from another. It's complicated. It's very complicated. But think of seeing a timeline and understanding that older is probably better, and seeing the differences as they flow and morph between manuscripts. Here's an example. Matthew 1:22. The oldest and best manuscripts say through the prophet, simply nothing else. However, some manuscripts say through Isaiah the prophet, and some others say through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. Now, all three of these statements are true, because when we read in context, what actually follows in this verse is a statement of Isaiah that he said. However, the Isaiah was added by a scribe or a monk, and through the mouth of Isaiah was added. These people were being helpful, or maybe they didn't even realize they were writing it, because if you know your Bible really well and you're copying this all day long, you're overlaying your knowledge of the Bible and who said what with what you're writing. And so you're putting in helpful information. It was just simply not in the original. And our concern as I'll keep mentioning for the rest of tonight, is to understand what the original intent of the author and God was. Because if we come to any other conclusion, we have not arrived at what God thinks. We've arrived at what we think. So this is a simple example. Here's another example, Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. That's what the oldest and best manuscripts say. However, many other manuscripts say, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Now, that actually does change the meaning a little. But there are no variants that have anything to do with questioning whether Christ was God or he rose from the dead. Those type of large issues, they're not in picture here. Now, there are some variants that are in your Bible that are not inspired and probably shouldn't be there. Not to alarm you. But if you have your Bible, altogether, why don't we turn to Mark 16:9? This is called the long ending of Mark. That should be a clue. Long endings are generally not original endings. It's like when a movie comes out with an extended edition, that's something added on that wasn't there. Or maybe wasn't included in the first cut. So in your Bible, hopefully this is in square brackets, or in italics, or maybe it's not even there. The only reason it's included in Scripture today is because of its historical significance, because of this conversation we're having. At one time, it was considered to be Scripture. And as scholarship and our forensic methods got better, we determined that it was not in the original. And you probably have a footnote to that effect. There's another passage like this. It might be more known to you. The woman caught in adultery. This was not in the original. But we've heard many sermons on it. And this is in John 7:53. So this whole chunk was written much later. Now, it may have been written by John. We don't know. Additionally, it does seem like it describes an accurate account of Jesus. It sounds like Jesus. However, it was not in the originals. And so if you want to play it safe, I would maybe disregard it or put it in a lesser category than the rest of Scripture that we're very confident about. The other thing about John, which we don't have much time to get into, is many people, or this passage in John, is many people apply it incorrectly. They say Jesus doesn't judge. Well, that very much contradicts the clear and plain reading of other parts of Scripture. So if that's your interpretation of that passage, I would encourage you to revisit it. The takeaway from all this variant talk and these differences is not to shake you up, but to equip you and educate you. And the takeaways are that there are no authentic variants that substantially change the meaning of the text. Most are simply spelling or grammatical changes. And some were helpful notes by scribes. So that's the manuscript evidence from a very bird's eye view. Let's talk about the Greek New Testament. We have a few different texts to look at. The majority text, also called the Byzantine text. This text, it's really a grouping of manuscripts. It's the one that's supported by the most manuscripts. So if we were going to elect a group democratically, this would be it. Because it gets the most votes. There are the most copies of these manuscripts. These were created by a copy machine, the monks in Byzantium. They were very busy. They made a lot of them. And from these came the Textus Receptus. Literally, this means the received text. It was created from three manuscripts of the majority text. Most are from the 12th century. That's pretty late. And remember, older is better. The reason we're talking about this is because the Textus Receptus, and by extension the majority text, is the text behind the KJV. And it's created from very late manuscripts. And concerningly, it actually adds about 17 verses that aren't in older manuscripts. It also adds many phrases and words. Now, what some KJV-only people will tell you is, well, it's not that they were added, it's they were removed. How did something get removed from an earlier version of something that came after it? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, the KJV got a lot right, especially for its time. Scholarship and technology has grown so much, and it allows us to get a better picture of the original documents, of the original intent. I grew up memorizing the KJV, and indeed, I still know more verses in the KJV than in any other translation. Its use of English and language and how it flows, it's very eloquent. And you might ask, what about the NKJV, though? Well, it keeps the bad manuscripts and gets rid of the elegant use of language. So, not a great move there. So, if you use your KJV, maybe you want to consider reading another version alongside of it, seeing what the differences might be. You might be surprised that you're reading along and your Bible goes from verse 24 to verse 26 and there's no 25. Is my verse missing a verse? No, our verse numbering was based on the KJV, which has added verses. So the modern practice is to simply omit the verse and omit the number in your Bible because it was not in the originals. Now, that was the majority text, and by extension, the Textus Receptus. There's the minority text, which you might guess is from the minority of manuscripts. These are generally older and better, and they don't contain nearly as many additions or alterations by scribes. Now, no Bible translation, save for maybe the KJV and some older ones, no modern translation is made simply by going from one manuscript. What scholars do is create a critical text. They're created by scholars to contain the best readings from all variants. So you might say, well, this manuscript, we have the best evidence for this chunk of Matthew, and then this manuscript has the best chunk for this following chunk of Matthew, and we piece together what has the best evidence for what the originals most likely said. And in this example, variants are evaluated on a case-by-case basis. And these texts, these critical texts, have names. For instance, the UBS 4, the Nestle All-In 28, there have been 28 editions of this critical text, and the Net Greek. Now, these texts are generally footnoted, so you understand why a certain scholar chose, or the editors of this critical text, chose the certain reading from a manuscript that they did. So it's kind of a show your work type of thing, because the goal isn't to say, hey, just trust this. It's, no, let's be transparent with how we came to this. What were our reasons? So that's the Greek New Testament at a high level view. And this brings us to our English Bible. When translating from any language, but especially going from Greek to English and that type of thing, we have two philosophies of translation to consider: formal and dynamic equivalence. Formal equivalence is a word-by-word translation. If the original had five words and they were in a certain order, then your formally equivalent translation should have five words and be in that same order. The KJV was fairly formally equivalent. So is the New American Standard Bible. However, the problem with this is that it leaves interpretation to the often uninformed reader. Who are you calling uninformed, you might say? Us. And the reason for that is because, I don't say that in a disparaging way at all, but the reason for that is because we're not in touch, most of us, with the cultural surroundings of the day, with the historical context, with the original use of language. And here's an example. Paul, in Galatians 5 and Romans 8 and various other passages, uses the word sarx in Greek. This literally means flesh, like skin and bones, flesh. But almost every time he uses it, he does not mean skin and bones, flesh. He means our sinful nature. And so a formally equivalent translation would translate sarx as flesh. And it has led to many a confused reader, because they're thinking, oh, my flesh is evil. No, not your skin and bones. It's your sin nature. And so that is one reason not to favor a formally equivalent translation. Additionally, no translation can be totally formally equivalent. All these translations exist kind of on a spectrum. So formal's over here, dynamic's over here. KJV's a little in of it, NASB a little more maybe. The NIV's way over here. And the ESV's a little more in the middle, but towards formal. And so no translation is totally formal or totally dynamic. Additionally, you can't translate and keep the original word order very well, because Greek, word order didn't matter. And so you started the sentence with the most important word. And in English, that would make for very awkward sentences. So that brings us to dynamically equivalent translations. These are a phrase-for-phrase translation, and they're done based on meaning. Here's an example. A formally equivalent translation might say God's nostrils enlarged, because literally that's what the Greek said. However, this presents a problem, because God is not physical, so God doesn't have nostrils. But what's being said here? God became angry. And so a dynamically equivalent translation would say God became angry. Some examples of dynamically equivalent translations: the NIV, the ESV, the New English Translation, the NET, and the Septuagint, which you may not have heard of. But when you read your Bible in the New Testament and the authors are quoting the Old Testament, most of the time they're quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew, not the original, the Greek translation. And the Septuagint was a dynamically equivalent translation. So the people writing inspired scripture, our apostles and Jesus' disciples, they're quoting from a dynamically equivalent translation. That's a good vote for that methodology, in my opinion. The third classification of, well, I don't want to say Bible, but is paraphrases. And so a paraphrase is not a Bible. That is very important to understand. So the Amplified, the Message Remix, not a Bible. Here's a clue. If it doesn't say by God on the cover, it says by Eugene Peterson, not a Bible. Now, this doesn't mean it can't be helpful, but you should definitely check any doctrinal, theological, any conclusions you come across by a actual translation. Because once again, our goal is to understand the author's original intent, the original authors. And of course, a paraphrase paraphrases ideas as understood by the author. Now, should we take the Bible literally? Generally, it goes something like this. Yes, well, no. What was the question again? I've heard this. I actually have gotten stumped by this question before in my life. The problem is, it's the wrong question. It's like saying, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Well, if you say no, that means you're still beating her. And if you say yes, that means you used to beat her. And so there's no good answer to that question. It's the same way with this one. If we say yes, we take the Bible literally, well then why do we have both of our hands and both of our eyes? But if we say no, we don't take the Bible literally, well then what do we make of the resurrection and indeed of the crucifixion and of the entire bedrock of our historical faith? So the answer you should give and should always try to apply in your own life is that we should seek to understand it in its context. And this requires being conscious of the author, the time period, the audience, and the form and style. Last week we talked about that the Bible is 66 documents written over 1,500 years by over 40 authors on multiple continents and in over 8 genres. No one in their right mind would go to the library, pick out documents that meet those qualifications, and say, I'm going to read and interpret them all the same way. Sounds preposterous. But people try to do it with the Bible. You either take it literally or you don't. But the problem is the Bible contains poetry. And in poetry, someone might say, my heart breaks. Well, we don't rush them to the ER when they say that, because we understand they're talking and using hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of effect. They're using figurative language. And you're not going to interpret poetry the same way you do history or proverbs or prophecy. And so we should always seek to understand scripture in its context and in its form. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Is Jesus saying, literally cut your hands off? No, or there'd be no one to hold the Bible and read it later on. However, he's saying, take your sin extremely seriously. Remove temptation from in front of you. Don't flirt with it. Don't say, how close can I get to the line? Say, how far can I stay away from it? That's what he's saying. Take your sin seriously. That is literally what he's saying. Well, a common reply you could also give when someone says, do you take the Bible literally? Say, do you take the newspaper literally? Some people will say, well, it depends on which one you read, and I understand that. But the truth is, we don't take the whole newspaper literally. When we read the financial page and it says the Dow fell 50 points, we do understand that it literally fell 50 points. However, when it says FSU killed the other team, we don't say, oh my gosh, there's been a mass murder in our town. No, we understand that figurative language is being used in hyperbole. And the Bible uses hyperbole. It exaggerates to make a point. That's not illicit. That's not a bad thing. It's a form of communication that we do today and that authors did back then. So, should we take the Bible literally? Yes and no are both bad answers. You should take it in context. You should try to understand the author's original intent. One last section, we're going to talk about biblical promises. Is everything in the Bible for us? Does it directly apply? There's a common verse that people claim and like that's in Jeremiah. It's verse 11. Here's Jeremiah 18:11. The Lord says, I'm preparing to bring disaster on you. I'm making plans to punish you. Is this verse for us? Hold on to your thought. Here's Jeremiah 29:11. For I know what I have planned for you, says the Lord. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a future filled with hope. Is this verse for us? If you say yes to this and no to the first one, what is your objective standard? Is it simply because we like what this says and we don't like the first one? See, this gets to the heart of understanding the author's original intent. We might think we're God's people. God only intends well for us. 18:11, Jeremiah 18:11, was written to Judah, God's people. I'm preparing to bring disaster on you. So we shouldn't assume that just because something's favorable that it applies directly to us. We have to understand who a promise was to. And so never read a Bible verse, a single Bible verse. Always read at least a paragraph, most likely a chapter. And a lot of times you're going to have to read a book. You want to understand what Paul says in one of his epistles? Read the whole thing. It's got a tone all the way through and generally a thread that binds it all together. And don't insert yourself where the text says you. Not all biblical promises directly apply to you. Now, let's look at Jeremiah 29:11. Let's see who's actually being talked about. Well, the verse doesn't tell us. It simply uses the word you multiple times. We have to go back up to verse 4, and we see that this is to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's who God is talking to here through Jeremiah. I'm not a Jew. I'm not an exile. I'm not going from Jerusalem to Babylon. This verse is not for me. It's not for us New Testament Christians. And so we can't claim it. Now, I understand that this verse is precious to some people. And my intent is not simply to snatch something away from you. Because honestly, it never was really yours to start with. My intent is to help you understand that, like it or not, our goal is to understand the original intent of Scripture. Only then do we understand what God actually says and not what we actually say or think. Here's a New Testament promise. Again, I tell you the truth. If two of you on earth agree about whatever you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three are assembled in my name, I'm among them. The way I've heard some people interpret this verse leads me to believe that someone should meet me down here afterwards, will agree that I need a car, and we'll go in the parking lot, and it'll be there. That's how some people, that's the extension of how some people view this verse. I'm not poking fun, but these are serious issues, because God spoke literally in Scripture. That's a high standard. We need to treat that with awe and reverence and respect. I've also heard this used when praying for healing. Father, two of us agree, heal this person. What happens when God doesn't heal that person? Your interpretation of this verse makes God look like a liar. What's more likely, though, that God's a liar or that our interpretation is wrong? Our interpretation is wrong. We should always use Scripture to help interpret Scripture. We should get our mind involved. God gave us a marvelous capability for understanding. And there can be no better pursuit and usage of that than seeking to understand Him. Here's what Tom Constable, a Bible scholar and a preacher for a long part of his life, I believe, has to say. It should be obvious that this promise does not refer to whatever two or three disciples agree to ask God for in prayer. In the context, anything refers to any judicial action. That's your fill in the blank. Put it in bold because it was a little obscure. Involving an erring disciple that the other disciples may make corporately. God has always stood behind his judicial representatives on earth when they carry out his will. If you remember one of the variants we looked at, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Well, it continues, when the two of you are alone, if he listens, you've regained your brother. If he doesn't, take two or three witnesses with you, so at the testimony of two or three, every matter may be established. If he doesn't listen to you then, take him before the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. Literally have nothing to do with him. That's what that means. And it continues. Again, I tell you the truth. If two of you on earth agree about whatever you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. So reading the chapter helps us understand God's original intent for this passage. That's key. Well, my intent, like I said, is not to take something away from you, but to lead you to a better, more mature, robust understanding of Scripture. And so here's a promise we can cling to. And in my opinion, it is much better than Jeremiah 29:11. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is the bedrock of our faith. That is the foundation of our salvation. That is our hope. Like I said last week, that God's purpose for our life is to transform us to the image of his Son. Now, that's a promise. Now, it might not always be pleasant. It might not feel good. It might not result in my prosperity here on earth. But hopefully, it results in my spiritual prosperity. Hopefully, it results in God getting glory. Because that's the point of life. So in summary, our canon is comprised of prophetic and apostolic authority. The body of Christ, we recognize the canon. God alone determines the canon. We describe, we recognize it. We have very good methods of understanding what the original manuscript said. Have no doubt about that. And you should use a translation that's based on good manuscripts, because hopefully your goal is to understand what God was saying in the originals. If you're looking for a good translation, the ESV is a good one. The New English Translation is a good one. I'm biased. I work for the organization that puts that out. You should really check it out. Go to Bible.org. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is good too. And seek to understand the Bible in its context. If we arrive at a conclusion that is not the author's intent, we've arrived at what we think, not what God thinks. Scripture can never mean what it never meant. There's no new revelation for me that wasn't there before. There's not special revelation for me that's different than for Jason. No, it's the same for everyone. Some people will say the Bible, it's a living document. And indeed, Hebrews 4:12 says, the word is living and active. But that doesn't mean changing and active. It means it has life-transforming force, the same it did when it was penned. That Christ, who began a good work in us, will carry it out to completion, partly through the living power of his word that transforms lives. So that's how the Bible's living. That's how you should look at it. Something that is there for your sanctification and for giving God glory. And this whole lesson has been about understanding the Bible so you're equipped to answer challenges about it. And since the Bible is the inspired word of God, we need to handle it responsibly. It is literally the words of God. I think sometimes we don't get in touch with that. But it's literally God's revelation to us. And it's sufficient for everything we need. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've made clear a path to salvation. I thank you that you've given us the tools we need to pursue sanctification, and that we can't do that apart from you. And I thank you for enabling us to do that, giving us a desire to serve you. God, impress on us the weightiness of your word, that we would take it seriously, that we would be clay in its hands, that it would mold us, and that we would not mold it for our purposes. God, that we would have a high view of your word. I'm thankful for everyone who comes out every week to study your word, to learn how they can defend their faith and give glory to you. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great week.